Well, welcome to the fifth Bible study of the week. This is, we're going to be looking today at the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It's been a great week. I appreciated all of you being here, and I've sure had a good time. And so we've got one more to do, and then we'll do it all again next week with some other stories. So before we jump into this story, let's have a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray in thanksgiving for the beauty of another day. We pray, O Lord, that just as you encountered the woman at the well, that you would encounter us, that you would offer us living water. You have baptized us so that we are no longer alone, but that we are a part of the community that you have gathered together. Send your Spirit as we gather around this text, that we may be inspired. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so did everybody get a chance to read the story of the woman in the well? Woman at the well? She's not in it, she's at it. The woman in the well, yeah. I don't know, it might have been. Well, okay, well, let's get the story out here so we can kind of get it bouncing around a little bit. But the context of the story, of course, is that Jesus has started his ministry. Chapter 3, you have the story of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. One of the things that I have to tell you all is that the Gospel of John is sometimes just an absolute puzzle to me. Jesus, am I the only one, but in the Gospel of John, Jesus just doesn't seem to be altogether attentive to the questions being asked him, or to the subject of the conversation, because he'll just go off on these strange tangents that don't... Nicodemus comes and says, "We know you have come from God. No one can do what you do unless they've come from God." And Jesus says, "You know, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, or unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, who was talking about that? But that's how it happens. Jesus sort of does, he's talking on these other levels. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus will talk on the same plane. But in John, it seems like he's up here, he's down here, he's all over the place. And you gotta really follow. It seems to me you have to change your way of reading in order to read John's Gospel. So I've struggled with these things, and I've struggled with the text that we're in. But so you have this strange conversation with Nicodemus. You have the story of Jesus and John the Baptizer, and then you have the business of Jesus as the one who comes from heaven, and then Jesus and the woman at the well. It begins with a reference to baptism, which I think is a real kind of a something you have to asterisk. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples, John wants to tell us, John the writer wants to tell us, Jesus left Judea. You see, he was in Judea, in and around Jerusalem. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus starts up in the north, in Galilee. And the story is sort of this progression down to Jerusalem. And he enters Jerusalem and causes all kinds of problems and is arrested and crucified. And John, he'll enter Jerusalem and leave Jerusalem again. And he does that several times throughout the gospel. Okay, so here he is, and he's in Judea, down where Jerusalem is, and he hears that the Pharisees are complaining and grumbling, and so he goes and heads back up north to Galilee, where he's from. In order to get there, he goes through Samaria. Doesn't have to, but the text tells us that he does. Now, Samaria is it's a place where obviously Samaritans live, right? And you know about Samaritans from the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Among other things. You also know about Samaritans because, well, some of you do if you've been here before. We've talked about how when the people went into exile into Babylon, some people remained on the land. They took away the well-educated, the leaders, the artisans, and all that, and they left folks. Some people, peasant people, you know, regular folk who stayed on the land. And when the people came back out of exile, they sort of took over, you know, as Ezra and Nehemiah tell us. And they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and they did all of that. But now there are two classes of Jew, really. There's the people who are come back from exile and they're the real Jews. And then there are the people who were left on the land who, you know, the idea is that they kind of intermingled. And then, so they're kind of a lesser class. And that kind of develops over time. And the Samaritans and the Jews are from the same people, but they're looked on as not so wanted stepchildren, you know. And so they're looked down upon.
And did they have any priests there? Were all the priests taken away so that they had to sort of invent something for themselves to keep their religion going at all? Is that what happened?
Right. Well, there wouldn't have been any... because the temple's destroyed. And all of the priests are taken away. So... Yeah, you kind of have to wing it at that point. And that's what happens. And except that they draw on old traditions because Jerusalem hasn't always been the place of worship, right? The high place is up on the mountains. And so there are these mountains that were worshiped. They were the holy places before Jerusalem was. So they can fall back on those and go back to those places, and that's what they do. And part of the story, when she says, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem, has to do with that, the return to the high places. Okay. So this woman is, first of all, a Samaritan, and she's a woman that we encounter here, that Jesus encounters. So what happens is, on the way, Jesus goes to the well, he's thirsty, the disciples are hungry, they go off to find something to eat, and he says to the woman, give me something to drink. And she's surprised by this. And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And then we get a little parenthetical comment from the narrator, because Jews and Samaritans don't hold anything in common. And Jesus says, well, if you knew who I was and who it was asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. And she said, but sir, you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. How can you get water? And he says, the water I will give you will spring up from you and it will become like living water from heaven and up to eternal life, you know, and all of this business. And then she says, well, you know, it would be really good if I didn't have to come to this well anymore. So schlep my buckets all the way down here every day. So yeah, give me some of that. And then he says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. And she says, oh, you're a prophet. And then she has, well, I know you're a prophet, let me ask you a theological question. We worship on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. What? Why is that? And then he says, well, the days are coming and are here when you will worship not in Jerusalem or in the mountain, but in spirit and in truth, for God is spirit and God wishes that all worship in spirit and in truth. Right? And then she says, well, I know the Messiah is coming. The Messiah will make it clear because you aren't. And he says, I am he, the one talking to you. And then just at that moment, the disciples enter the scene again. She leaves and goes off to tell her people. She leaves her jars right there. She goes and tells the people. They come back. In the meantime, the disciples are kind of scratching their heads, wondering why he's talking to this woman. And they say, they don't have anything to say. They say, well, but why don't you eat something? You know, when you don't have anything else to say, you can always say, eat. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And he says, my food is to do the will of the will of my Father. And then he talks about the harvest. And he says, look around. You know, look at the harvest that's available. And then the woman comes back, bringing all these people, right? And they come and they see Jesus, and they invite him to stay for 2 days. He stays in Samaria for 2 more days, and people come to faith. That's, in a nutshell, the story. Okay, and we're gonna take a look at it from a couple different perspectives. But before we do that, let's just get out some responses or reactions to the story. Anything strike you immediately about the story?
Well, I could just add something that Orthodox call this woman Botini, mm-hmm, because she is the enlightener of the Samaritans.
Ah, Photon.
She's Saint Photini.
Yeah.
From photo.
Well, we get photo, see.
Yeah. Which is light.
Yeah. Oh, that's nice. Uh-huh. Anything else? Oh, you're right, it's an adult story.
I'm struck with how foreign a concept it is to have a stranger come into your house.
To have what?
Have a stranger come into your house and stay for 2 nights.
Huh.
I mean, it's just a strange concept for today's world.
Right.
Could I talk to someone and say, oh yeah, come on over for 2 nights and crash?
That's, yeah. Right.
I'm not sure I'd do that.
Right. Hospitality is pretty foreign.
Right.
Yeah. Yep.
I think it's interesting how he is kind of difficult to talk to, and she adjusts every time he says something sort of mysterious. She's right there. And especially when she gets to the part, the theological question, and then her response is to go out and tell everyone. And so she's one of the more sharp characters in the Gospel of John.
Yeah. She is. She stays with him. She's unlike, really contrasting Nicodemus, who just is totally in the dark. Born again? You mean I'm supposed to climb into my mother's womb again and be born? You know. Yeah, she is. She stays with it.
Is there significance to the well because of the importance of a well in those days?
Well, sure. The source of water. It's Jacob's well, is another significant.
Well,
right, yeah. The well that's given to, actually Joseph's, it says the well that's given to Joseph, it's given to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They get that land. This is the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, okay, that they inherit. Yeah. And as a source, as the place of the source of water, to have that play with the living water is clearly very important.
Is it also saying that he's replacing basically the old Jewish law, water in that case, with the new living water? You could almost read that into it.
Well, I'm not sure what the old Jewish law about water you're referring to, but...
No, I'm saying that he's replacing Jewish law with, you know, basically the Christian doctrines.
I'd be a little careful to use that kind of language. Jesus is transforming some things here, but Jesus is never, I don't think Jesus is ever replacing Jewish with Christian. Jesus isn't Christian. Jesus is Jewish. So I don't know that he's actually replacing it for the sake of a Christian thing, but he's... enhancing it, okay. Enhancing something Jewish, building on a theme, or rejecting a theme maybe, but not in the sense of, okay, this is going to be Christian now, not Jewish. If that makes sense. Is that,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah, but I get your point. He is gonna expand on this greatly.
Because later he says, you know, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Yes.
One thing that struck me is that it seems to be a little obtuse in his language to this point.
Oh.
Why?
In the extreme. Well, that's a great question. I think he's obtuse throughout the Gospel of John, but in this story, I do have a reading that I can live with. So, well, I'll share that with you. Yeah, as soon as we get the comments out. Yeah.
I think to comment on his comment, he said later on, I can't recall which gospel it was in, he said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Right.
So maybe he's in the
process. Excellent. Right. That's Matthew's gospel. Right. Yep. Yeah. Yes.
I think this is another example, to me, of Jesus working with the imperfect human.
Mm-hmm.
This lady has quite an interesting past. I'd like to know a little bit more about it. 5 husbands is quite a few.
Yeah.
And he has shown how he works through imperfect people. Moses was a murderer. I think Abraham stole. And this is another instance of God being able to work through those of us that are imperfect.
Yep.
That to me is an important point.
Yeah, yeah. Jesus coming to the imperfect, to the outsider, to the cast out, to all of us. Yeah, yep.
But it may not have been exactly her fault for the divorce, because divorce was so easy in those days.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. A man didn't like the way she fried his eggs, she could be divorced. Mm-hmm.
Indeed. Actually, the woman doesn't have a right to divorce.
Right.
So yeah, she's...
It may not have been her fault at all. And yet she was ostracized by the community. That's why she's coming when the other maidens aren't coming.
Right.
Maybe a little bit of those Samaritans, you know what they're like.
Right, yeah, yeah. In the story, I think that might be.
I love the way he says these obscure kind of things to her, because that just, first of all, she's the one who asked the question. How is it that you, a Jew, are here? You know, some women would even ask a question. They would be sort of flustered to have a man even approach them, but he does approach and she asks a question, and then he gives her something that really piques her curiosity, and so she's right in there.
Yeah.
You know, so it's, he just draws her on by saying these things.
Yeah, he pulls her right in, so, and then, yeah, yep. Well, let me tell you how I read this, and this is, you know, you can take this for what it's worth, but I think this encounter is best read as a flirtation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How about you give me a drink of water? Ooh, you a Jew asking me a Samaritan woman for a drink of water? What do you know? What do you know? Hey, if you knew who I was. You'd be asking me for water, and I'd be giving you really good water, living water. Hoo-hoo, listen to you, Mr. Don't Even Have a Bucket. How are you going to get water? Hey, the source of my water is from someplace else, but it's good. It's good to eternal life. It's good. Oh, yeah. Give me some of that water. All right? Isn't that a lot funner? And it makes sense of the obtuseness of things, you know? Because when you flirt, you don't say exactly what you mean. You know, you let the other person's imagination move a little bit, right? You don't come out and say, I am the one that can give you living water. Boom. You know, yeah. But you kind of lay it out there, and then the other person can step forward if they want, or can step back if they want. And in this case, she steps right up, you know, and then he steps right up, and then she steps right up, and then he steps right up, right? And then she steps up one more time, And then Jesus kind of, in fact, I think, has to back up a little bit. And that's when he calls it off. He says, go get your husband. You know. And she steps up again. Oh, me? I don't have a husband. I'm available. You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're with now isn't your husband. Huh?
But isn't that in his initial comment, he's setting her up to impress upon her who he really is?
Yeah.
Because Colt, all of a sudden, this individual who set me up knows more than I, as a stranger, should know, period, about me.
Yes.
And he's really sucked her, set her up to convince her.
Well, I think that there is, you can... Yes, it happens that way, that she gets drawn to him. But it isn't, it seems to me that we... There's a playfulness of it. This is not a come to me kind of thing. This is a playful thing. It's happening. And she does come to him. She's drawn to him. To say he's setting her up, well, yeah, maybe so.
You know. I think it's a matter of convincing her.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Because
and he's
the
going
part,
to.
Early part of the initial conversation doesn't do this.
Right. And so she says then, when he changes the subject then, you know, he's going to, it gets down to, she really gets impressed, she says.
I'm getting down to serious stuff.
Yeah, because she'll start asking a theological question at some point, right? Because he says, I know you don't have a husband, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. And she goes, ah, we've got a prophet on our hands, huh? And then she says, well, what about this? We worship up on the mountain, you all worship in Jerusalem. What's up with that? And he says, well, and then he goes into the whole business of the nature of God. That God is spirit and truth, and he uses all this biblical language. I mean, all of this baptismal language, you know, spirit and truth, and that God desires these of worshipers. And she says, well, I know Messiah is coming. I know Messiah is coming and who will make all these things clear. And Jesus says, I am he. But he doesn't say that. He says, ego eimi, I am. He evokes the holy name of God. Back from Moses. You remember when Moses was encountering God in the burning bush? And Moses is, it takes God 3 chapters and the promise that Charlton Heston will play him in the movie before Moses will go down to Egypt, right? And so, and he wants to know, well, if I go, well, who should I say sent me? What's your name? And God says something like, I am, or I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's translated differently, but I am is that divine name. And that's what Jesus says. He says, I am.
That's all. What did you say,
Ego? Ego eimi.
What's
eimi? Ego is I, and eimi is am, to be.
Okay.
To be. I am.
I think it's interesting the parallel that's set up here, perhaps, by the author, where Jesus is talking about living water first. And then in the middle, starting with 27, he kind of has a little parenthetical thing about the disciples sort of being in the dark, but they don't want to say anything. They just sit there and marvel. You know, this to me is like the church. We kind of sit back and we marvel. We're not too sure about what's going on. And then right after that, the disciples are the subject there, and they're saying, E, and he's saying,
he's talking about spiritual food. So first you have this spiritual water, then you have spiritual food. First you have the you might say, a woman of the world, and then you have the church over here, and in between there's kind of this hazy fogginess of, you know, the disciples really not knowing what's going on. Uh-huh. But they're kind of on an equal plane, equally confused about what our ministry is or our spiritual things, you know? Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's...
Yeah. No, I think it's right on target. We just hadn't gotten to it yet. That's all. But yeah, it's exactly right. The disciples, when they come bounding in, and they come in right after Jesus says, makes that incredible pronunciation, and they were in a complete fog. They're wondering, why is he talking to this Samaritan woman? What's going on here? They can't even articulate the question. You know, what do you want, or what's going on here? They can't even say it.
Even though the woman, she takes more of a leap, and she's willing to dialogue and just, you know, be really open.
Yeah.
And she gets up, she leaves her jar, and she goes, you know. But
yep.
The disciples just kind of almost seem like they're sort of stuck there, going, wah, 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 and ha, ha, ha.
Uh-huh, yeah. Exactly. And they're like that. They're he'll say... They're stuck, and so they say, "Rabbi, eat."
Yeah.
You know, which is a good thing to say when you don't have anything to say. You know, we can always eat.
He's saying what I'm saying. You know?
Yeah, right. Yeah, right, right. He said, "Well, no, thank you. I've already had my lunch." You know, it's food that you don't know about. And they're still in the dark. They say, "Well, wait a minute. Surely somebody didn't fix him lunch." You know. And I think there's part of the tone of that is surely he wouldn't eat off the plate of Samaritans. But as we see later, he's going to.
Does he kind of make a disciple of her? You know, if he goes out and...
Absolutely.
Brings everybody back?
Oh, yeah. And, well, he makes more than a disciple, an evangelist. Well, a disciple should be an evangelist, I suppose. But in the story so far, the disciples aren't doing much evangelizing. They're just kind of, as Grace said, in the dark. But she, with great clarity, goes and brings her fellow villagers up to see Jesus. Yeah. And Jesus talk about the harvest. He says, you know, don't you see in 4 months will come the harvest? But can't you see that the harvest is right here? And they're going, harvest? Food? What are you talking about? They don't know. So, yeah, she does. She's a great evangelist.
Are we to understand that the reason Jesus said to go get your husband was that he could get to the point where he could demonstrate that he is... his prophet to her? Why didn't he tell her to go get everybody?
I think in the if it makes sense that they're in this flirtation, I think it's at that point that Jesus is going to kind of move in a different direction, kind of cut off the flirtation and get down to it, and he says, "Go get your husband."
But that led her to say something which allowed him to appear to
exactly.
Be prophet to her.
Right. Right.
So I thought maybe that was the
yeah.
reason.
Well, that's certainly how the dynamic works in the story. Yeah. It's hard to say why Jesus says anything, and especially in the Gospel of John. but the way the story runs, that makes sense. Yeah. Okay. All right. Are we all clear as mud now? Is that... Yeah.
Just a curiosity question. I don't know which came first. The use of the word husband, as I know it one way,
uh-huh.
it means to preserve and to continue to maintain life.
Uh-huh.
And that, so husband in that use, in that sense, could it have meant to be an allegory, the use of the word husband.
You mean she doesn't have someone to take care of her right now?
Well, no. It's the husband, you've heard the expression, I'm sure.
A husbandry.
Husbandry.
Right.
And I'm, in this instance, I'm wondering if it's not meant that way.
How so?
To look about you and the husband what you have, not what you expect to get. We're all in that boat.
I like that notion that you look around you and take care of what you've got.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
Like we're living here right now.
Uh-huh.
Are we doing that?
Right. I love that notion. I'm not sure how it exactly fits into the story, but I say a lot of things that don't fit into the story. And I like them anyway. So, and I like that idea of husbandry, but I don't know that that seems to take us in the area of stewardship kinds of issues.
That's true.
Right? And I'm not
stewardship.
Right. And I'm not sure if I'd have to think about that in terms of where if this story goes that way or not.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I will. I'll think about that. Let's see. Where are we? Oh, that this woman goes and gets the 4 months more, then comes the harvest. But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. Okay? And this is exactly as was said in the last session, that the disciples are not harvesting anything, and this woman is harvesting abundantly. You know, she's bringing in folks. She's saying, come see this guy who told me everything I've ever done. You know, gosh, she only got one thing right. And she's saying, he told me everything I've ever done. Well, they come and they encounter Jesus. And in this encounter then, they invite Jesus to stay for 2 days. And he accepts the invitation, which I'm sure the disciples just rolled their eyes at. And he stays for 2 days, and then they say at the end, we believed first because of your testimony, now we believe because we have seen.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. Why did they even, if she was kind of an outcast woman in their city, why did they even believe her? Why did they even listen to her? You think that maybe they, you know, wouldn't want to have anything to do with what she was.
All Samaritans were like that.
Yeah. Heck, I know Samaritans that have 6, 7, 8 wives, husbands, wives, whatever.
But maybe it was that if she was such an outcast that she wouldn't even go to the well with other people, that it's really quite remarkable that she comes running into town mm-hmm. to, you know, start proclaiming all of these things that she's heard. And, hey, listen to me. I've heard all these things. There's this guy outside of town. I mean, here's this woman who's been sort of, you know, who knows, off on the edge. And she's finally speaking out to everybody. Mm.
Do we really know that she's that outcast? I know for the shepherds, being out in remote places, you wouldn't want to send your daughter out to a well by herself. But mm-hmm. this isn't really that remote, is it?
Yeah, it's just, yeah, no, it's near the city, or the town.
You know, along those same lines, I was thinking, didn't the women usually go out and draw the water? Mm-hmm. And she was going separate from the women because of her situation. And in the scripture in my Bible, it says, she went her way into the city and saith to the men.
Uh-huh.
She wasn't talking to the women. She was talking to all the men there. And they're the ones who came out to check this out.
Uh-huh. Huh.
And that kind of struck me based on what you were talking about.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, it's hard to say whether that really means literally all the men or whether it's, because sometimes, well, always in Greek, not always, no, that's not true. A lot of times, that's just the word that's used for the people. Right, you know, it's inclusive. So, yeah.
I wonder if in the context of the story, since she came alone, she really didn't have no place among her women peers. She did not go back to those women where she felt so much rejection, but went to the men. Mm.
Yeah, that's conceivable. It's always a puzzle why this woman is there alone, because drawing water is not really something you want to do by yourself.
But why do we say she's there alone?
What's that?
Why do we say she's there alone?
Yeah, that's another question.
It's also noon, and that's not the time people would walk out to do a job like that.
Yeah, right. Yeah, which has, all of these things have led to lots of speculation about this woman in terms of why she's there alone, and is she doing that because she wants to avoid ostracism, or is she, you know, all of those things.
Either that or she ran out of water and she had to make a quick trip over.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it could be, you know. She just needed to boil some water, or, you know, I just want to go to the well. Right.
But just because it says a Samaritan woman was there does not mean that there were not other
right. Another assumption that we make.
Assume that when we hear that, but
yeah.
You know, there are things that are unsaid.
Yeah.
And you can assume whatever you want about something that's unsaid.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Hmm. Well, just the fact that if you did make her a disciple, or, you know, whatever, then through that made her believable, you know, through his infinite powers, you know, to the rest of the Samaritans somehow. Just like the other disciples went out, and, you know, they are just common folk too, but
right.
Why should they believe them the same way as why should the Samaritans?
Well, when the living water gets stirred up, you know, anything can happen, right? Which is kind of what's going on in this story. The living water is getting stirred, and if she's taking a drink of the living water, no telling what she's going to do. You know, it's a little bit like the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. It can go in any direction. Yeah. Did you add something?
I think something that's interesting is it brings up the point that here this woman is talking to Jesus, and it doesn't take much for her to believe that he is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You know, that they have a very short conversation. And it makes me remember then when the women go to the tomb, and Jesus, they come back and tell the guys, hey, you know, Jesus has risen.
Right.
Well, we don't believe you.
Right.
And I think that the faith of the women just comes easier. They don't have to have all the proof. It's just there.
Huh.
You know, when you talk about some of the disciples being in the dark.
Yeah.
It's because I think it's maybe, as a man, they need to have a lot of proof, you know, and everything.
Hmm.
And the women just
kind of
take it.
Yeah. I think that there's something to be said about that. There's this woman, is, it seems to me, the real transformative thing in all of this is that she is known by Jesus maybe for the first time, really, that she encounters someone who actually knows her. And I don't mean, you know, knows, can tick off a few things about her, but I mean knows her, you know. And that image of being known is what our religious experience really is with God. That it isn't so much we come to know God as that we come to know that we are known by this God. And that God has always known us and profoundly known us and profoundly loved us. And our religious experience is simply the dawning of what has always been. The dawning upon ourselves of what has always been, that God has always known and cherished us. And that's this woman's experience. Here's somebody who really knows me. Not just knows everything I ever did, but knows me in a really profound way. So, and I don't know why, Yeah, I do know why I said that. Because sometimes I don't. I think that that has to do with intimacy. You know? And I think that traditionally men have real trouble with intimacy. Whereas women yearn for it. I mean, that's the thing they're thirsty for more than anything. And maybe we are too, but we kind of mask it. Men do. And but and that's maybe an gross over generalization. Well, but that intimacy, because she's every time he steps close to her in this initial flirtation, he steps towards her, she steps right towards him. And it just goes like this, because she's ready. She's not afraid of intimacy. So maybe that has something to do with it.
And you know, I know why you said it. To also to help me, because as I know my daughter, the one's been coming, but then she, as a 12 and 13 year old, always would say, you know, I don't know who I am anymore. But now I can tell her that. Well, God knows who you are, so you don't need to worry.
Beautiful.
So see, you've just helped me out of
that's beautiful. Yeah. What a great response. You know, you can relax about that, because there's one who does know who you are, and that one can be trusted. Oh, that's great. Yeah.
The other thing is, too, she doesn't quite understand everything about Jesus, but that doesn't keep her from evangelization and just going out with faith and just saying what she does, what she experienced. Whereas the disciples, maybe, you know, they should do that a little bit more. Maybe this is a message to us. I always ask myself, what's the message to us? Because the writer had a reason for writing this. It wasn't just for history and documenting things, but it was actually to tell us something.
Right.
You know, maybe we need to think more about just responding to what we do experience about Jesus and not having to figure it out perfectly, you know, before we share or go out.
Yes, I think that's true.
And also I think an encounter like that is so powerful that you can't, I mean, she probably couldn't help.
Yeah.
She had no fear.
She couldn't. Mm-hmm. She just
her
went.
Fear was probably just obliterated, and all she had was this experience and had to go after it, you know.
Yeah, she didn't have time to reflect. She was so sad.
No.
Yeah.
And if she was not part of the community, it's like somebody running into the town and yelling, fire. You know? Everybody just comes.
Right.
It doesn't matter who brings the news.
Right.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
I see some parallels to Jesus' mother in that she just accepted. And what a leap of faith to go from prophet to Messiah.
Yeah.
There's nothing that gives that hint. It says because she told her five husbands that he's a prophet, to make that jump to a Messiah was a big leap of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And accepted just as Mary did.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. I think that is, it does kind of have that, here I am. A servant of the Lord, right? Yes.
It's interesting also, here the disciples have been walking with Jesus for an extended period of time, you know, since they were first, quote, established, yet they still don't pick it up. She picks it up on one encounter. They're
right.
Still addressing him as rabbi, teacher.
Right, yep.
And she, in one encounter, is doing what, quote, he is trying to train this unruly group to do, and she got her own car by talking to others and saying, come on, you know, here's what I see.
Yeah, absolutely.
She's not quite sure, though. If you look at verse 29,
you
cannot be the Messiah, Kenny.
Yeah.
And there's a struggle here of coming to grips with who he is.
Yeah, which, I don't know,
sometimes you would say that, though, because if you say, I've met the Messiah, everybody would just say, oh, right.
Yeah.
So you have to say, can it, even though you believe it yourself.
Right.
You know that other people might not.
Yeah.
So you sort of hedge it a little bit.
I found that with somebody who has been recently converted, who hasn't been a lifelong Christian, they're much more apt to be very vocal about their experience and the depth of the intimacy of the contact, whereas some of us who have been lifelong, it's just kind of there and we're really slow to get it.
Oh.
It just kind of, we somehow
don't have, we don't speak out, because we just kind of accept it and kind of forget about it, I guess, because that's the way you are, that's who you are. And so we don't have an intensity of expressing it to other people.
Yes, thank you. That is so true, and that's going to get me on a whole nother tangent, but I'm going to go on it anyway. Because this text is one of the texts that's used during Lent, leading up to baptism at Easter Vigil, it's a baptismal text. The process of the adult catechumenate is the process of bringing people to baptism. And it's a process that can take people, well, years, or it can take them 18 months, or however long it takes them. But it's a established process by which people learn, get to ask their own questions. Instead of the church saying, oh, here's what you need to know, da 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 da, or here's what you need to do, or anything like that, the person who's coming, the seeker, gets to ask the questions. And this process is predicated on it being guided by the questions of the person who is coming to seek. And you give them a sponsor who walks with them in this process, a sponsor who's already been baptized and is a part of the church. And you get a catechist who is a teacher, and you do spiritual direction with the person. And it's this incredible formative time. And people who have gone through this process, they get to hear this text, among many others, on the Sundays before, in preparation for their baptism. And then they're baptized. And you would not believe, well, maybe you would, because maybe some of you are that, but it's amazing how excited they are and how moved they are and how profound they are when they speak of their experience. And their whole baptismal experience is, it's so life-changing to them that they can't think that, like many of us, that it's just ho-hum. No way. For them, it's not. It's completely life-altering. And they'll talk to it to anybody. So, thank you for reminding me that. That's one of my great loves, is the catechumen. So, we can talk about that another time.
Is it that it's ho-hum, or is it fear? Or both, maybe. Keeps what she was saying back there, that the new convert is excited and goes out and talks, but I think a lot of what keeps people from evangelizing is fear.
Well, yeah, what is it that we fear?
What others will think.
Uh-huh.
That it won't be accepted or received.
Yeah.
It's not cool.
I think for many it might be an inability to back up my witnessing by scriptures, and you know, where are you basing this on, and then being able to say, well, this is Mark so and so.
Don't know enough.
Right.
Yeah, which is, I think that Grace, or what is your name again?
Kathy.
One of them said something about that the disciples aren't going out and evangelizing anybody because they don't know yet enough, right? But this woman just goes, well, he couldn't be the Messiah, could he? You know, maybe he is. Let's go see. There's no proof texting. There's nothing but this incredible curiosity. And that curiosity is more than a curiosity, and that gets us back to the business of the living water. It's a thirst and a hunger. You see, I think the assumption is that we all have this incredible thirst and this incredible hunger that we have suppressed, that we have ignored, that we have tried to push away from us, that we've tried to fill ourselves with all this other stuff, you know? How many cars do we own? How many homes do we own? How much junk do we own? How many relationships in this text? How many relationships have we been in? Trying to fill that yearning, that thirst, that hunger. And still, we're hungry. And still, we thirst. And yet, one sip of this water from this woman, a sip, this encounter with Jesus is what I'm calling this sip of water. Okay. In this encounter with Jesus, and she goes away bubbling over. I don't know. What is, does that strike anyone? And maybe those of us who have been at it for so long, we can't really tap into that hunger and that thirst anymore, or as readily, and it takes us some doing.
I think it goes in cycles, though.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes.
Yeah. You know, you get into a cycle, and it's like, whenever you're doing your evening devotions or something, it's like, you've read that so many times, and then all of a sudden, you know, maybe after the, you know, you've been reading something for the 15th time or something, and you're starting to think about something in a new way. This has happened to me this year when I'm talking so much about Jubilee in the context of our work with Bread for the World, and understanding Jubilee in terms of God's Sabbath vision for the world. And now I'm reading passages I've read so often before, mm-hmm. and it's just with new eyes, and I feel like this freshness and this newness, and you know, and so just an excitement too. I gotta share this with everybody.
Right.
And so I sort of think that all of us sort of go through these cycles.
Yep. Yeah. I think that's true. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, you don't want to get too down on the church and on each other and say, well, you guys don't have anything going for you. You know, it's just not. But, and so, yeah, it's a good word to say. It does go in cycles. And there are times when you just, you can't even feel your hunger. But it's there, nonetheless. And then there are times when you're so thirsty, you're just going after everything.
Yeah. I have a great story. In the New York Times not too long ago, there was a headline on the front page about a recent study that shows how much people are snacking anytime, anywhere. And one of the examples was a woman in a cathedral or a Catholic church, and she said that people have gotten into the custom of bringing little cereal packs for their children, and sometimes would leave a sack of Cheerios, and you know, sitting on this bag of Cheerios wasn't very good for contemplation. There was but you know, someone eating a taco and an opera, I mean, various. Huh. And I, but I made that same connection. I just thought it's really interesting that it, because a nutritionist in that study said clearly it was about more than food. It was a comfort thing, mm-hmm. like a baby blanket. Mm. And I thought, you know, this really is true in our culture, that we can't deny ourselves physically and materially because there's this very deep hunger. Sometimes even in church.
Yeah.
I guess maybe it helps to know that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to make us aware that we have the hunger in the first place. And like you were saying, we can read these texts over and over and over and try mm-hmm. to get something out of it and try to figure things out. But I think in the end, we have to wait for the Spirit to enlighten our minds and remind us who we are and what we need. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes.
Is part of that problem because we're Lutheran?
Because we're Lutheran? Well,
I mean, I have Baptist relatives, and they have no problem expelling me, bombing me on their grave, and so on and so forth. But we as Lutherans are rather reserved.
Well, you know,
can I say something about that? Though no, I'm not Lutheran. And I'm here because of Lutherans saying, you know, what a great place this is, and what a great place for renewal and for spiritual refreshment, and you know, all of my Lutheran friends out in the Upper Midwest who you know share with me during my dry times, and yeah. You know, so I think I don't know that it's denominational.
Thank you. I didn't have to say it myself. Yeah. The as you were talking, something struck me and then it left me. Oh, I know what it was. There was a preacher at our Synod Assembly back in North Carolina, and we just elected a bishop, and it was a big rousing thing. Yay! You know, we all clapped and everything. And he did say, this preacher, he said, you know, and he was great. He was all over the place. It was on a stage, right? And all the big wigs were over there sitting, and he was over here preaching. And one thing I remember real clearly, he said, you know, you people, you can make all the noise you want for this guy. And he walks all the way across the stage, and he pulls out the bishop-elect, and he says, for this collection of dust and dirt. Which was just great, right? You know, he was just elected bishop. He needed to hear that, right? And yet you're going to sit on your hands when we're talking about the power of God Almighty. And, you know, it was like, we got to make some noise for God. And then, of course, we Lutherans did what we did. Hey God. But it wasn't what he meant. I mean, he didn't mean applause for God, but, you know, to speak to people, right? Which made perfect sense to me. I thought that was just really great. You know, and when you were saying, oh, come to Holden Village, because we can be evangelistic about Holden Village till the cows come home, you know, we love that. But it's a little different. And I think it has to do with, I do think intimacy is really, the fear of intimacy. I mean, you're sharing, when you're sharing your faith, you're sharing something that's just, it's near and dear to your heart. It is your heart. And you're sharing that and putting it out. Yesterday, somebody in one of these contexts said, we were talking about gay and lesbian issues, and he said, you know, I don't say this lightly that I'm gay, because, you know, I'm handing over something that's really, that's, you can do something with that. You know, you can hurt me with that. So I don't do it lightly. And I think in sometimes in the same way, our faith is so close to us and so dear to us, to expose that and to have somebody go, yeah, right, gee, what a waste. I mean, that's fear of opening up intimately to people. Which then leads back to the whole conversation with Jesus and the woman. And to say that it's a matter of play and pray. It's a matter of playful praying. It's playful, right? I mean, this flirtation. And I think we have to learn to play a little bit. You know, be a little bit lighter. And in our praying, in our Margaret Gunther is a spiritual director, and she writes these wonderful books that you should all read. They're great. And but in one of her books, she says, on my typewriter, when I always, since I write about prayer, I'm always writing the word pray. You know, this is how you pray, and she's always hitting the L instead of the R. And this is how you play. No, she has to go back, and this is how you pray. And the play between those two of prayer and playing and praying, okay, I think is something that we need to take very, not seriously, we need to play with. We need to play with it, okay? That our prayer, I think we often think of our prayer life and our spiritual life as serious, you know? You got to get down on your knees or pray and pray. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, but play with it a little bit, you know, and use this story as an example, you know, of flirting with God. Because the more this woman flirted with God, Jesus, the more she was known by Jesus, right? And the more she knew Jesus, and so that relationship became like a dance that they played through. And the band played on as they flirted around and learned each other, and I think that's really essential for us to not take it so seriously, you know, that you get wrapped up. Yes.
It also helps not to have to worry about always talking about God and thinking about God with your head, but if you can go to the heart, the Orthodox have a saying of you descend with your mind into your heart and proceed from there, and that often takes time. Mm-hmm. So if you have a service where you do a few prayers, that's not enough to access that deep place where the water is flowing. Mm-hmm. And if you can descend with your mind into your heart and pray, I don't know, contemplatively or with just a short little prayer like the Jesus prayer, for a period of time, then you become filled up and you have, then is when it overflows and you have to give it away. Yeah. And then you're not thinking about, am I saying the right thing? Do I have the source right? You know, it's out of your own experience of God's love and the love that's coming out. Mm-hmm. So it's like she was with Jesus, and being with him, she also is probably experienced this living water flowing out, and that's where the energy came from.
Yes.
So it's not just a mind thing, mm-hmm. and it takes time.
Right. It is not even primarily a mind thing. not just a mind thing. Yes. Thank you. That's beautiful.
I like that new version of the poem Footprints.
Oh, what's that?
The guy is, you know, asking God, you know, as I look back, I see those single footprints, and he knows what that is. But yeah. Then after that, these footprints go in all kinds of directions, God's and his. They don't seem to make any sense. They're going in circles.
Uh-huh.
And so he asks God, well, what does that mean? God says, that's when you and I dance.
Oh. Ah, all right. There you go. Wow. Yes.
I'd just like to make a plug. I think dance, I mean, I think about worship and music that is playful and fun, uplifting, and movement.
Mm-hmm.
That's where, for me, the lightness comes in, and also connection with other people. And I know it's a real challenge for our culture, because especially in worship, we've been so staid and mm-hmm. contained, but I think there's a lot of potential there.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In all of that, in the dance, in the silences, I mean, I'm struck when Maya says, let's take a moment to center ourselves. Boy, she means a moment. You know, it's okay. Because that's our tradition. Our Lutherans don't have much experience with silence. You know? And I started during our the brief order for confession, there's the time for silence, right? And you know how that is. We go from there. So I started extending that, and people started asking me, you know, well, Pastor, are you sinning a lot more these days? No, it's not that. But that to make space. In order to descend into the place where the river of life is flowing, okay? where the springs of water are flowing. Last little thing, if you are wise, you will be a, oh gosh, what's the word?
Dancer.
Dancer is good, but that's, oh shucks.
Wise.
I am too young for this, but it's been a week, you know, I've been doing this for a week.
Fill in the blank.
All right, what is the thing when the water fills up and then a reservoir, that's the word. If you're wise, you'll be a reservoir rather than a stream. A stream, the water goes through it and comes through and leaves immediately. A reservoir only overflows when it's full. Well, thank you all very much for the week. It's been delightful.
What's the scripture for Monday?
Oh dear. I don't know. I have to. Well, because. See, I thought we were just going to do the over again. But then I just kind of like,
oh, okay.
It's very hard to work for a year, so.